We're going to begin this morning in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. And I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. I'm actually going to read the section just prior to the one that we are focused on this morning. I'm going to read Acts 16, 16 through 21, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. Look with me there, beginning in Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that these words were written for our instruction, that the work of your Spirit caused this scene to be recorded, that we may hear it today and your Spirit may own it to bring glory to Jesus. Lord, help us not to miss what's going on. Your word is living and active. We are a needy people. We need to see clearly today the glory of Jesus and His resurrection. Help it to be so. May we bow before you as the owner of all. And may we do it with eternal thanksgiving that you are the one who gives even the indescribable, inexpressible gift of the Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. He was a Christian atheist. Those were the words of the guy that I was listening to talk as he talked about telling a particular person about the good news of Jesus Christ. He described him as a Christian atheist. The words sounded strange. They unsettled me, as I'm sure that he wanted me to be unsettled in that moment. What does he mean? He went on to explain what he meant. And he said he is an atheist, but in his mind, it is the Christian God that he's denying. He went on to call this particular person who claimed to be an atheist a Bible Belt atheist. In other words, they have the categories of God informed by the Christian message, and then he's attempting to refute God, but he is attempting to refute the Christian God. Flannery O'Connor, the great essayist, got at this when she called the American South, she said, "It is not Christ-centered, but it is certainly Christ-haunted." The conception of God affected by the influence of Christianity in the culture at large. There are fewer of those people every day. As we move at breakneck speed toward a post-Christian culture everywhere, including the South, there are fewer and fewer people who are thinking of God in terms of the biblical God, the Christian message. No, rather, it's sort of a generic idea about God or gods. People are not denying a well-defined God. They tend to think about God or the gods in very generic terms, in the broadest of categories, almost like a God force. Their spirituality tends to be squishy and individualized, not defined by any sort of religious tradition, including any sort of Christian tradition. So God becomes self-referentially defined. Sort of, I decide individually what I think God would be like, and I talk about God in those categories. And since my spirituality is very individualized, it's tailored to me. So no one can talk about right or wrong. It's just simply my own experience, my own spirituality. As we look at our text this morning, Paul is in Athens. It's the premier intellectual center of the Roman world. It is a university town. It's a place that's teeming with academics and scholars and philosophers. It's an educated part of the world. It's a part of the world where everybody talks in terms of worldviews, where ideas are exchanged, and as we read a moment ago, where people love to hear new ideas and begin debating them. Paul in Athens. Verse 16 of chapter 17 said that Paul, as he walked through Athens, was provoked. The word means he was upset, he was stirred, he was bothered by what he saw. As he listened to all of this religious dialogue, all of this talk about particular gods and particular places, as he walked by all of these altars to all of these gods, as he heard all of these philosophies, he was not intimidated in the least. He was stirred, verse 16 says, because he saw that the city was full of idols. You know what an idol is. An idol is a god substitute. An idol is something that you trust in, something that you hope in. An idol can be created in your mind, or an idol can be tangible. An idol can be a god that you have developed in your own thinking, your own imagination, or it can be a god that you've created with your hands, or perhaps something like money, something that is tangible that you trust in. He saw that Athens was full of idols, full of god substitutes. They accused Paul, it says in verse 18, that he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. It seems to be that Paul is talking about a god that we do not know. And the way they thought about God being encompassed in geographical areas and having specific responsibilities, the idea is they think that Paul is bringing a god from somewhere else and importing him into their world. Foreign divinities. He's talking about a god we are not familiar with. They thought in terms of these generic gods, these different gods for different races, different gods for different lands, different gods for different experiences. Some of them were deist and thought that God or the gods created the world and now he had backed away and it's all up to us. Some were pantheists, the idea that God is actually in the entire created order and life was about us because we had to manipulate the force of God in the created order. But at the end of the day, it is an undefined God, our gods. At the end of the day, the focus is on the individual. And so there is a squishy, individualized spirituality where everybody talks about what works for them. In fact, some of the people even believe that that they had originated from the land, that they had come up from the soil. And so they thought that they were the people for that particular part of the world, that the gods had birthed from the land itself. Now, as I describe these things, in many ways it is describing our context. Very few people run around talking about being intellectual atheist. Almost everybody is willing to speak of spirituality, but usually the God is generic, ill-defined. Usually, it's not assuming, in our context, Christian categories. There's not as much that we can take for granted. We are a lot like Paul as he walks through Athens. We have to talk about God to a people who do not share the categories that we possess. We have to speak in a way that challenges them, not just to add Jesus on to their existing way of thinking about the world, but challenges every category that they have. See, here's the danger. We just talk about Jesus as though he's an addition to your own thought. People are happy to add in another God. After all, it may help them. God loves them? Well, of course he does. They want to lead better lives. They'll add on anything. But we have to be a people who walk in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. We have to be clear enough about the character of God and about the work of God in Christ that people understand that we are speaking to them about a foreign deity to them. This is not God as they have understood him. This is not God as they have created him in their own mind. This is not God as the culture thinks about him. Rather, to embrace this God, they have to reject the way they've thought about God in the past. Our text helps us to do that. We see the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, beginning verses 22 and 23, and he speaks to them and he clarifies the truth about religion. Now, he uses the word religious here, and it's a neutral word. It's tagged in our context with all kinds of negative connotations, but religion is a neutral word. There is true religion, or as James talks about, pure religion, and there's false religion. And he is clarifying that for them in these first couple of verses. Look with me in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, this was a group of people that would gather. They were intellectuals. Paul is either formally on trial, probably not, or he is at least charged with speaking to these people because these people had the responsibility to sort of maintain the religious order. And so they are informally probably calling Paul to give an account of the things that he is saying and teaching. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you," and I is emphatic, "I myself proclaim to you." Now understand that they called Paul in specifically because the message of Jesus and the resurrection sounded to them like a foreign deity, a foreign God. So Paul never steps away from the fact his message is about Jesus and the resurrection. So he comes here and he points out to them something about their own religion, something about the way they think about the world themselves, the way they have formulated their thoughts about God. First of all, he says, "You are very religious." And then he says, "I have observed and I have perceived." The word means look intently. In fact, it's a word that means stooping over to look. He says, I have walked around your city, and everywhere I look, I see that you are a religious people. There are all kinds of gods. The people thought about God in terms of utilizing a god for their benefit, manipulating, bartering with God. In other words, if you want love, you go to Aphrodite. If you have a journey on the sea, you go to Neptune. If you're going to war, you call on Zeus. Gods of the region of a particular responsibility utilized for one's own benefit. And then Paul says this, not only are you very religious, but you even are so religious, you have an altar to the unknown God. In other words, I know what you're doing here, Paul says. You're saying, hey, if we haven't covered all of our bases, if we haven't named all of the gods appropriately, if there's a god of a region, a place with a responsibility that we do not know, and we do not know to call upon him, then we are creating this altar to cover those gods or that god. In other words, Paul is saying that by your own self-profession, there's a God that you don't know. Him I proclaim to you. It's a powerful thing that he does here. He is going to preach Jesus and the resurrection. He's going to explain to them the God that they don't know because they've already self-acknowledged their ignorance of a God that they don't know. The way Paul argues here is structured like the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis. You start with the created order. Then you focus on the fact that God created human beings uniquely in the image of God. Then you have the reality of sin in a fallen culture. And you've got the reality of the gospel. It's the way the Bible begins. That's what Paul does here. In other words, all of your categories are wrong. Let's go through them. World, humanity, sin, and hope in the gospel, the good news. He attacks their thinking at a foundational level to preach the gospel of Jesus. In fact, it's also the way Paul proceeded in the book of Romans as he talked about the created order. He talked about the reality of humanity in a fallen world being sinners. He proclaims the gospel. It's the way Paul proceeded there as well. It's a comprehensive understanding of the world in light of the true and living God. God, mankind, sin, salvation, and judgment. I had a friend one time that was hosting a Christian pastor from Africa who had never been in the United States. He was from a fairly remote region in Africa, and he spent an extended period of time and traveled throughout the United States speaking. And my pastor friend asked him, "What is the most striking thing to you about America?" You know what he said? He said, the most striking thing to me about America is that America is generic. Oh, boy, some of you are getting bowed up right here. We're individualized people. And he said, in America is the only place I've ever been where no matter what town you go to, they have the same restaurants. And people wear the same clothes. You know, there's this group and they dress like they have a suit for their group. There's that group and they have a suit for their group. But he said, you go to New York and you go to California, you go to Texas, it's all the same. There's an Applebee's in every town. There's a McDonald's in every town. He said, it's very uniform. It's very generic. It's really all the same. There are a few particular groups, but it's all the same. You can buy the same clothes no matter what city you're in. You can eat at the same restaurant no matter what city you're in. You can shop at the same stores almost no matter what city you're in. So I've never seen that before. It's an interesting observation. Because oftentimes we fashion ourselves as being so individual and so individually self-identified But when you really look at the scope of it, everybody is fitting into a particular spot. Paul is dealing with a people where it seems to be almost religious chaos. Everybody believes just what they want. How do you get a handle on it when it's so individualized? And what Paul says is it's like that man's observation about America. Oh yeah, it's all over the map. It claims to be individualized, but in reality, you can boil it all down. No matter what idol anybody is worshiping, they have certain wrong thoughts about God. That's what he's dealing with here. Paul deals with three problems common to all religious idolatry, three common problems to dealing with religion in general. First of all, that no matter what stripe it is, Paul is saying that they believe in a God that can be controlled and are contained. In other words, it's a God that can be domesticated. Since it is self-referential out, you create a God that you can manage. All of the idolatry, whether it was somebody who thought God was in all of the created order, pantheism, or whether they thought God was, it was the deism God who created the universe and steps back to see how it works, all of it ultimately involved controlling God for your own benefit, confining God, domesticating God, using God instead of worshiping and serving Him. The second problem is this. They create a world where God needs us, where we're indispensable, where we're a part of what it means to make the world unfold in the way it should. God is needy of us. And thirdly, it's the idea that God can be represented by an image. There's some way in which you can get God down to mark Him out in a particular tangible way, to give an image of Him that is an accurate depiction of who He is. In other words, let me summarize it like this. All of this religious idolatry is rooted in saying, we are independent beings, and we are involved in religion so we can barter with God or the gods for our own benefit. Now we say, whoa, man, those people in Athens, can you believe people think like that? Yeah, you can, can't you? If God really cared about me, my husband would not have done what he did. If God really cared about me, I would get the promotion. If God really, in other words, I want a controllable, confinable God. I want a God that I can use for my own benefit. I go to church every week. That's my barter. If I go to church every week, my life should be a certain way. It's bartering with God. We are all in danger of the problems that Paul is dealing with here. He says, let me tell you the truth about religion. There's false religion and there's true religion. There's unknown gods and there is the knowable God. And that's where he goes next. Truth about religion, the truth about God. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. In verse 24, he picks up, the God who made the world and everything. Note how many times it says everything and all in these verses. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. God is sovereign creator. He made the world and he made everything that is in it. In other words, you only put your feet on solid ground because God is creator. You only refresh your thirst because God made a world with water for you to drink. You only fill your belly because God made a world and he made the created order and he made the animals and the plants. Everything is what he has made. The word for created, the particular word, is only used for God. God can create from nothing. We can only refashion what God has previously created. Now, there's over 30 references in this section. He doesn't quote particular verses because he's talking to people who don't deal with the Bible. They don't know the Bible. But there are over 30 allusions to particular places in the Scripture. Paul is saying there is a revealed God who's given us his word, and he is this God. He is the one true sovereign creator. He is Lord. You know what Lord means? Absolute rule and authority. If God is Lord, if he has absolute rule and authority, that means there can only be one. There's only to say that God is sovereign, all these sort of academic debates on the sovereign, to say that God is sovereign is to say that he is God. It's simple. Absolute rule and authority. There is not one molecule bouncing around in the cosmos outside of the authority of God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of the entire created order. He is the one who has made everything that is made. He is not controlled. He is not confined. He is the owner of all. But get this, how does he own? He owns by giving. He's the creator of all. Nothing is created outside of him. He is the God who gives. He has given the cosmos. He has given the world. He has given trees. He's given water. He's given animals. He's given those created in his own image. He has given. He is the one who is the creator and the owner of all. Look at verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Not only is the entire created order in existence only because God has given, mankind, man and woman, back in Genesis, uniquely created in the image of God, are here because God has given life and breath and everything that's needed for life to exist. It's a powerful declaration. God is not needy. God is not wringing his hands. God is not helped. God is not sustained. Need is a creature word, not a creator word. God needs nothing. God eternally existed as the great Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect community, in perfect love, without any need. God created the world so his love would overflow to the world, not because he needed the world. He is not needy. And yet it tells us he loves us. He doesn't need us, but he loves us. He's chosen to love us. He's created a world to pour out his love on us. We are helped by him. We are needy for him. We are sustained by him. He is not helped. He is not needy. He is not sustained by us. He is the one who owns by giving. Without his giving, we have nothing. Do you think about that? When you go and eat something today and satisfy your hunger, you would have nothing to eat apart from God. You would not exist apart from God. That's a vital category to get in place. Paul puts it like this in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him are all things." They are from him, they are through him, and he ultimately says they are for him. The entire created order exists for the glory of the God who created it. So at the beginning of the Bible tells us, that's what it keeps reiterating throughout. He is the sovereign creator, he's the owner of all. He is the only independent being in the entire cosmos. Have you ever experienced joy? Happiness, satisfaction, compassion, wonderment, the gift of God. every single bit of it. The truth about God. Then verses 26 through 29, he talks about the truth about us. Look with me beginning at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation. Now get that. This is a needed word for us. Turn on the news. Everybody is confused about ethnicity. Everybody is looking around and making judgments based on the color of one's skin. Let me give you Christian theology. He made from one man. There's one common ancestor. It started with one human being, and then we're here. In other words, biblically, there's only one race. The new heavens, new earth, it's the gathering together from every tribe and tongue and nation, one new man, the church. There is one race in heaven, the redeemed of God, transformed by Jesus Christ. Every one of us trace our ancestors back to one man named Adam. We are all from the same bloodline, ultimately. And we are all sinners in Adam. And we can only know salvation in Jesus Christ. Any sort of form of racism is as anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-gospel as you can be in this world. As you can be. I had somebody say to me one time, well, I just think you ought to stay with your own kind. I said, well, it's a good news that you do, because your kind is the fallen seed of Adam. Had another man tell me, well, even bluebirds and blackbirds know to stay with their own kind. I say, if I ever meet any birds, I'll tell them that. You are not a bird. Repent. You see, he tells us here, because it's not just here in America today. It's not just in Jim Crow America in the 1960s. Racism is a foundational sin, because all people in regions of the world who make God up for themselves begin creating a God that makes their regional identity, their ethnicity, their place in the world superior to the others, because they get their identity from that. That happened in Athens, that happens here, and it's called a place full of idols. Jesus Christ is the one who comes and crushes that idol. You cannot be a racist Christian. If you want to be with your own kind, they call that place hell. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation, every ethnos, every ethnic group of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet, He is actually not far from each one of us. When he talks here about allotted periods and their boundaries, it means that we're all created at a particular time in history. There's a particular era that we are created in, that we exist in. When he talks about the boundaries of their dwelling places, means that people have a place of origin. Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth. But they are created, though they dwell in a particular place in the world, they are to seek Him, and that's all of the people who dwell in all of the places in the world. Christianity is not a Western religion. Christianity is not confined by any geographical region. God is the creator of the cosmos, therefore the cosmos is called to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. We are created to seek Him. Now, he makes a point here that's powerful. When he talks about feeling our way to Him, it means that in a fallen world, we are naturally marked by the darkness of the fallen world. So if you've gotten up in the middle of the night, let's say you're in a hotel room, and you're like running into stuff, tripping, you're feeling your way. Where is the bathroom? right? Where is it? You need some light that you see it. He says, listen, that's what it's like in a fallen, sinful world. You're feeling your way from him, but the problem is not that he is far from you. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time in the sense of his presence and his power. The problem is that you are far from him. Jesus Christ is the light switch where you see he's been there all along. You see that? We grope around, we find our way. Where is it? But he's not far from any of you. If you today repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If we go to the Congo today, and there's the preaching of the gospel, and somebody repents and believes, they will be saved. And guess what? The one in Lexington, the one in the Congo, are now family. One new man. We use the word brother flippantly. When I go to pastors' conventions and stuff, brother is what you say when you can't remember somebody's name. Hey, David. Oh, hey, brother. Right? Brother was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not that we are like family in Christ. We are family in Christ. Paul tells these Athenians from all over the world and all of these philosophers, and he speaks to them and he tells them the truth about every single human being. The true and living God is not a regional God. He's not defined by your ethnicity. Rather, your ethnicity is to be defined by him. Your region is to be submitted to him. There's no room for anyone who does not recognize God as the sovereign owner of all, that is the entire world and all of humanity. We belong to him. He's the creator of the world. He's creator of human beings in his own image. And we are all to live because of his gifts. And we are all dependent upon him. Look at verse 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and have our being. By the way, he quotes a 6th century poet here. And then he goes on to say, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Quotes a 3rd century poet there. Now, these poets were referring to Zeus. But his whole point is, there is no Zeus. There's one true and living God. And it's true that in him we live and move and have our being. And it's true that we are his offspring in the sense that he is the creator. Here's the way it works. There's really two types of people in the world. Those who look at the world, see what God has done and is doing, and then look at their lives. And those who look at their lives and then look at the world as if they're making it happen. Right? You see a tree, you see wind, okay, the tree is swaying, there's wind. You either conclude the tree is moving because of the wind or the tree is causing the wind. Idolatry says the tree causes the wind. Christianity says the wind moves the tree. In him we live and move and have our being. We are not the ultimate cause. He is. We are not sovereign. He is. It's not our world. It's his world. We belong to him. Look at verse 29 where it says at the end, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. We come from him. We are birthed out of his creative design. We, all of us. Every tribe, tongue, and nation in every part of the world are dependent beings on God. Then we get to the end. Verses 30 and 31, Paul talks about the truth about judgment. Now, every word that he's been saying has been building toward this conclusion. They called him in because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. He talked to them about the world. He talked to them about mankind. And now he's about to talk to them again about Jesus and the resurrection. The truth about judgment. They said he preached a foreign God, and it was certainly a God that they did not know. He's already reminded them there's religion, true and false, known and unknown. There's a God who's the creator and owner of all, and there's us, and we belong to him. He alone is supreme. He's created us to dwell and to seek him, and our only hope is salvation, resurrection, to escape the judgment for our sin. Verse 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Nobody's excluded. Meaning that he's been working in the world, revealing himself to the point of focusing on Christ, and all the world is to be judged in light of Jesus Christ. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It's all the way back to the centrality of Jesus Christ. It's back to the resurrection. There is coming a particular day in time where the whole world and all of humanity will be judged in one man. Where do you stand with Jesus? Nobody will hold up their performance. Nobody will hold up their deeds. Nobody will hold up the filthy rags of their own righteousness. It's either the righteousness of Christ or we are guilty in the sight of God because we've trusted in our own righteousness. Do you see where he's going? There's one God and he's the creator. There's one race of image bearers. And they live in every tribe, tongue, and nation. There is one place, that's the world. He created the whole thing, not part of it. And there is one man by which he will judge the entire world. He is the man, Christ Jesus, the God, second person of the Trinity, who stepped out of eternal glory, was born of a virgin, who lived, suffered, bled, died, though he had no sin. And he was raised from the dead for our justification, that we might have hope of salvation. He began with creation. He ends with the end of history, the reality of resurrection and judgment for those who will not put their hope in Jesus Christ, their faith in Christ. His point, from beginning to end, it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. Now, here's what I want you to see. We cannot just take information about Christ and stick it on to our existing worldview. If you think, well, of course God loves me. God, that's the reason God exists. He exists to love me, and I just want to be a better person, so I'll add anything that helps me to be a better person. I just want to be a happier person. If you try to add Christianity on that, you can't. Christianity repudiates every one of those categories. In Christianity, you've got to say there's one sovereign creator of the universe, the only independent being. I am a dependent being, and I'm a sinner, and I have no hope of rescuing myself. My only hope is found in Jesus Christ, who died for my sins. I'll never be in right relationship with God. I'll never be a child of God apart from him. See, it's not just a particular fact added on. It is the reconstruction of an entire new way of viewing the world. It's called starting completely over with the way you see the world. That's what Paul's saying when he says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. You remember Paul? You know what? Paul knew the Old Testament better than you and better than me. He had the greatest teachers, the rabbi who taught him the Old Testament. He probably memorized massive sections of the Old Testament. You know what he did with that information? He oversaw the execution of Christians. Christians' blood dripped in their death, and he smiled, thinking that he was serving God. But what happened? We met Jesus. He read every one of those verses differently. And because he looked at the world entirely differently, after Jesus, he could say, for now to me is to live as Christ and to die as gain. I will die for him. Jesus is the difference. A generic God is no God. A generic god is an idol constructed in one's own imagination or fashioned with their own hands, and it's no god at all. A squishy spirituality is empty and vain. Our spirituality is not squishy. It is as concrete as a bloody cross with the Son of God hanging on it. What we celebrate at Christmas transforms every single category of our lives. He owns it all. He gave his Son to die for sinners. He was crucified and resurrected. All of the gifts of God in the created order of humanity, of all the blessings of life, all pointed toward the greatest gift, the indescribable gift, the inexpressible gift of Jesus Christ who died for sinners. We receive his gift by grace, and therefore we give. And if you say, I don't need Jesus, you're saying, God, I'll stand before you on my own merit, and it'll be okay. But it won't. All who stand before him on the basis of their own righteousness will be shown in the end that it is unrighteousness. And it says in Romans chapter 1, they will have no excuse before God. Great Protestant reformer Martin Luther was talking about people who didn't think the Old Testament was worth reading. And Luther said this, "The Old Testament, here you find the swaddling clause and the manger in which Christ lies. Simple and lowly are the swaddling clothes, but dear is the treasure, Christ, who lies in them." The whole story is about this man, Christ Jesus. The inexpressible gift, which is the crowning gift of all other gifts. He gives. That's our only hope. Our only hope is that we have a giving God who's given us the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's the only hope for the entire world. But when we receive it, now we look at the world not as a place where we can take and keep for our own, but we become glad-hearted givers who look at everybody differently, not through superficial realities. Not through just simply ethnicities, not simply through resources and accomplishments, but through the lens of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. He gave. Let us give. Let's pray.